All right, well, we might get started at 7 o'clock, and I'd like to give you an opportunity to ask about anything left over from previous time before we dive into Acts chapter 9. Anything left over from last time?
I do. So in previous weeks, you taught us how to interpret some laws from the Old Testament in light of the kingdom of God. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that's for a world that was under violence and vengeance, and we don't do that in the kingdom of God. We love our enemies, we turn the other cheek. We don't repay evil for evil, we overcome evil. And I get that. So my question is about, why is there that Old Testament law saying eunuchs can't be a part of the assembly of God, when clearly God wanted the Ethiopian eunuch to hear about the anointed King Jesus, hear the gospel, and being a eunuch didn't prevent him from entering the kingdom of God. So what's going on?
So in Acts 8, there's a eunuch who asks, is there any reason why I couldn't be in the Old Testament? He's been coming up to Jerusalem, and he's very much aware that he can't enter certain space. He couldn't be a priest. So why was that law there in Old Testament times? That's a great question. And there's a heap of laws in the Old Testament that we would raise like that. That was part of the culture of the world, not just in Judaism, but other religions as well. If you wanted to be a priest, you had to be a whole person, and nothing less than whole was acceptable to the gods. So Israel would have expected that that was how they would honor God. And so God gives them a law that is, for that covenant, congruent with how they expect to be honoring God. I think that's what's going on. We talked about the word accommodating. So God is accommodating himself to how people thought they should worship in Old Testament times. And a lot of the worship is related to that, including the priesthood, the garments, the requirements for the priest had to be in ways that were honoring God. And probably a lot of the laws about what's clean and unclean were associated with that as well for the general people. You can't come into God's presence if you are unclean, ritually unclean. And many of those laws, I think, are about getting people to honor God in ways that are congruent with how they think they need to honor God. So is that okay?
Yeah, no.
Yes. There's a lot of Old Testament laws that I think fall into that category.
Yeah.
And then are not carried over to the New Testament.
Yeah.
But just another simple example. In 2 Samuel, when David becomes king, conquers Jerusalem, decides that this is where he's going to have his house, no one is allowed to come into this place unless they're a whole person. So the sick and the lame are not allowed in David's house. That's just the culture that was there. So then in the New Testament, when Jesus comes into the temple space and a lot of the sick and lame come in to be healed, there's this like unsettled feeling amongst the people. This is not congruent with what David did. So why is the son of David? There's a lot of that stuff right through scripture. And Jesus turns all of that upside down. It's constantly with the sick and the lame, touching the lepers, doing stuff that wasn't permitted in Old Testament times to say, all these are people who matter to God. This is a different covenant. We're doing it a different way. Yeah, good question. Any other questions left over from last week or previous weeks?
The disciples were instructed to wait for the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So is that a one-time event only so that they could do the power of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, I think so. When Jesus said to them...
They don't really like expect that would be happening to...
Look, in Pentecostal circles today, or in the last 100 years anyway, people had tarrying meetings. You tarry waiting for the Spirit to come. And if you haven't spoken in tongues, the Spirit hasn't come. So you keep tarrying, you keep waiting for the personal experience that they call baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. So there are sections of the church that have thought that way.
So it's actually still going?
Well, there are those who do that.
Okay.
That's not how I read this text. What Jesus actually said to the disciples was, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. And the gift is the Holy Spirit. Literally, they were told to wait. And when Jesus ascended, the wait was for 10 days before the Spirit came. And that event changed the world. Prior to this, only leaders had the Spirit. Now, the whole community has the Spirit. So the wait is very specifically for that 10-day period. If you don't read it that way, then the first part of the verse makes no sense. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait, right? We just ignore the part of the verse that doesn't happen to suit us and say, but we're going to have tarrying meetings and wait. We just p- pick and choose the bits we like instead of reading it in its context.
Yeah, I understand that, but I'm just thinking like now, this is just a one sort of incident there. It's, yep. It doesn't matter like now if you, because we filled already, right?
Every believer has the Holy Spirit. You cannot have Christ living in you and not have the Holy Spirit, because you can't split up God and say, well, I've got a bit of God, I haven't got the Father, I haven't got the Spirit. You just, like, that can't work. But there are still times in the believer's life where the Holy Spirit comes on us or comes within us or empowers us in new and fresh ways. So there are still ways that we will receive the authority of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, empowering for service. The Holy Spirit is still constantly doing that. So like Ephesians says, we are constantly being filled with the Spirit. It's not a one-time event. It's not a separate event from salvation, but it is an ongoing experience of the Holy Spirit doing Holy Spirit stuff through us, not simply so we can brag about it, but so that we can serve Jesus and care for people the way he wants us to care for them. That's how all the gifts work, I think. Now, they're great questions. That's good. Anything else? That's okay? All right. You might like to turn to Acts chapter 9, and we're going to talk about, well, apparently it's Saul's conversion. That's the heading in the NIV, which is the one that we're using up on screen. Well, I'm encouraging you, like Adam was just saying, and like Maureen was just saying, I'm encouraging you to read this in its original context, understand what was going on in that setting before we try to apply it to ourselves. That heading over the top of the text, Saul's conversion, I think I know what the NIV team mean, but if you said to Saul, was this your conversion? Saul would say, what are you talking about? I don't understand that word. When someone converts from one religion to another, that's kind of what we mean by a conversion. But if you ask Saul, did you convert from Judaism to Christianity? He would say, no. So calling it a conversion is kind of sticking a modern label on something that would not have fitted how he understood. When we get later into the book of Acts, about chapter 23, Paul has not given up Judaism. He's still practicing Judaism. He's still going to the temple for the feasts. And he never gave up being a Pharisee. Did you know that?
No.
He calls himself a Pharisee late in the book of Acts. That he's in front of the Sanhedrin. There's all divided against him. And he says, I myself am a Pharisee. Right? So he's still a Pharisee. He's still, Judaism is still his faith. What happens in this chapter is that he has an encounter with the resurrected Messiah. And then Paul has to go, oh my goodness, I have been fighting against this person, saying he's not the Messiah. And if he's alive and raised from the dead, then he really is the Messiah. And I've been an enemy of Jesus. So it is a moment that transforms his entire life because he has a revelation of who Jesus is. And that's what transforms us. That's what saves us. That's what totally turns our world upside down. What you need is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you've got a friend who doesn't recognize Jesus yet, I don't think there's anything better you can pray for them than, God, reveal yourself to that person. Show yourself to them so they understand who you are. Paul writes to the Corinthians later. He says, the God of this world tries to blind the mind of people so they can't see the glory of God that's in the face of Christ. So God, open their eyes, give them a revelation of Jesus. That's the thing that changes everything. And that's what we're seeing here. Paul meeting the Messiah, the one whom God has raised up as Lord of all. What was Peter's sermon in Acts 2? God has made this Jesus, whom you guys have just crucified a few days ago, both Lord and Messiah. So God has made his anointed our Lord, and that's the person that Paul encounters, and it changes his entire world view. So let's start reading this story. In the notes on page 27, we have the first two verses. Jess, you up to reading those first two?
Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners in Jerusalem.
Okay, now there's a lot of stuff going on there. But the people who belong to the way, and in this text it's got a capital W, because they didn't call themselves Christians. Apparently they called themselves the people of the way. They lived life a different way to the rest of Judaism, because it was the way that Jesus wanted them to live. So they're following Jesus as Messiah and living life his way, the way that comports with his new covenant.
Is that to do with the I am the way, the truth, and the life?
There may be a connection with Jesus' statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here specifically there, John, he's talking about the way to the Father, isn't he? And he has brought this community under the leadership of the Father. He's restored them as a kingdom under God, the family of the Father, into the household of God, all of that language. So, yeah, that's where the way is leading us. But it's not just finding a way to God, it's finding a way to live as the people of God as well. So, what's interesting here is that this is not just happening in Jerusalem. There's something else going on. He's on his way up to Damascus, the capital of Syria, which is outside of the land that used to be Israel. So as he goes into this region where it's not even Jewish space and finds Jesus is already there, that is significant for the calling that God is going to put on this guy's life and make him an apostle to the Gentiles. So he's discovering that Jesus is in fact the Messiah and he is Lord, but he's not just Lord of the Jews. He's Lord even in Gentile space. Verse 3. Thank you, Audrey.
As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?
Would that frighten you? just imagine what's going on here. Someone's calling out, why are you persecuting me? Why are you planning to harm me? Why are you chasing after me? The word persecute can actually mean to pursue, to chase after somebody. And so Jesus is literally asking Paul, why are you chasing after me? But it is with the intent to cause harm. So persecute is a perfectly valid way to translate that as well. Paul asks, who are you, Lord? He doesn't know who this is, but Lord is a broad term that anybody who's a master, anybody who's in charge, whoever's speaking to him, clearly has his number and has the capacity to recognize him. And so he is Lord. He engages and Jesus tells him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So twice Jesus says, you are causing me pain. You're fighting me, harming me. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But where is Jesus right now? He's in heaven, right? Ever since the ascension, when the cloud took him out of their sight, took him into the presence of God, he's at the right hand of the Father, he's in heaven. And in heaven, Jesus is feeling the pain of his people. I think of heaven as a place where everything's fine, there's no tears, and ultimately that's how it will be. But right now in heaven, our Lord feels your pain. That's transformative. That changes your ability to cope with pain. Because if you're coping with something and nobody knows, it's actually harder to cope with. Most of us need to go and talk to a friend, need someone who can understand. I want you to know that whatever pain you are experiencing or have experienced in life, Jesus knows and feels that pain. Wow. Let's pick up verse 7.
Helen, before we move forward, I just need to understand, can you explain Paul's identity as a Jew and as a Roman citizen?
Oh, okay, sure.
I find that almost contradictory.
At this particular point, now Paul has a citizenship with Rome. We learn about that later. The reason he's got that is he wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and the whole province had been given citizenship as a gift from Caesar. So he kind of was just one of many people who'd been given a citizenship. That was just by birth, that was the case. But by birth, he was also a Jew. from the tribe of Benjamin, knew his family history. That was his identity, and his religion was Judaism. And he was so dedicated to getting people to keep the Torah, the law of Moses, that anyone who lessened the laws and made them less, taught a different way of living that Paul thought didn't match with the Torah, that needed stamping out. So that's why he's so angry at anyone who would dare to say that the temple authorities are evil. That's what Stephen said, wasn't it? Stephen said, you guys have killed God's Messiah. And they rushed on him and killed him. And Paul was there as one of the many in the crowd sharing that value that this guy deserved to die because he's actually taking away from the way that Moses taught us to live, teaching a different way. So anyone who belongs to this other way isn't following the Torah the way that a Pharisee wanted, the way that many of the Jewish leaders wanted, the way that the temple leaders wanted, that needs to be stopped in its tracks. Religious bigotry is so common across the world today. And we can't live that way, even though many religions do live that way. Jesus Christ has called us to embody a kind of a world that says every person belongs under his leadership. And so we have to treat everybody as someone made in the image of God, cared for by God, deserving of care. And so when people harm us in this way, we can't fight them back. We are doing things very differently. But Jewish people don't think that way. Muslims don't think that way. Most other religions don't think that way. This is a Jesus thing. Yeah. Does that answer the question?
I have a question as well. Who, like, what was Paul's job? Like, if he persecutes people, he must have had some kind of authority to be able to do it. Was that his role, or?
Great. Now, Paul had some formal training in Judaism. There was a guy on the Sanhedrin whose name was Gamaliel, and he was a Pharisee, and he was an instructor. And so Paul had sat at the feet of Gamaliel and had some formal training, but he didn't have a formal position in the temple. He was, we discover later on that he made tents for a living. So he would have been taking animal skins, no canvas, animal skins, and making tents. And that was kind of how he made his living when he needed some income. But he was such a zealous young person for his faith that he was going to put everything on the line. And that's why he goes to the high priest, even though he doesn't have a job there at the temple, and asks for formal letters from the Jerusalem authority to the synagogue up in Damascus that anyone who's belonging to this way needs to be named, shamed, and shipped back to Jerusalem where the authorities will put them in jail because Paul has brought them. He's determined to stamp this thing out. Jesus' belief system is wrong because it doesn't match Moses and it needs to be stomped out. Yeah, so he's just a keen young rebel. That's great questions. Yes?
That bit talking about how Saul is persecuting him.
Yes.
Is it because Jesus, after he resurrected, he's seated at the right hand of God?
Yes.
And he's interceding for us. Therefore, when Saul is hurting the people,
yes,
God, Jesus feels the pain and the persecution as well. Is that
exactly right? When Jesus' people suffer, we tend to go, help, Lord. We call on the name of the Lord. And there's a whole community of people who are calling on the name of the Lord. And Jesus doesn't instantly stop the problem. He didn't do that for Stephen. He didn't stop the disciples getting him. He doesn't instantly set everything right because his patience with the world is just beyond limits. But it doesn't mean he doesn't feel it. So yeah, it's because they're calling on the name of them. Prayer is that process whereby Jesus participates in the pain that we're feeling. That actually crops up in this chapter. One of the verses here talks about those who call on his name. So yeah, definitely prayer. Anything else? All right, let's see if we can get through chapter 9. Now, Jesus is on the throne, all authority in heaven and on earth. He is quite capable of telling Saul what you must do. You must repent, from fighting against me. You must be baptized. You must become, join the community of people. You know, Jesus is quite capable of telling you this stuff, but he doesn't. He says, go into the city and then you'll be told what to do. So in a sense, he's humbled Saul because someone else has to come and tell him that. But in another sense, he's just connecting people because Jesus does that. When we talk about Jesus reconciling the world, yes, it's about reconciling us with God. And this conversation is designed to reconcile Jesus with Saul. So yes, it's that. But it isn't just that. It's also reconciling us with each other. So he wants Saul connected with the rest of the community under Jesus' leadership. I find it fascinating that salvation really is about connecting, not simply about personal ticket out of here. So Saul gets up. Up until this point, he has been attacking anybody who saw Jesus as the Messiah. Saul has just seen that Jesus is the Messiah, and now he can't see anything else. He's just literally blind. It's the only thing that he's been able to see. For 3 days, he's humbled, and he's left with this impression of the vision that he had of Jesus, and actually can't see anything else. And then Jesus speaks to someone named Ananias, and he says, yes, Lord. And the Lord tells him, go to the house of Simon on Straight Street. There's a little image of what Damascus would have looked like in New Testament times there. The street right through the middle of Damascus was called Straight Street because it's a relatively straight street. And so you've got the temple, you've got the marketplace, you've got the palace, you've got the, and somewhere along this straight street, there is a house that's owned by someone named Judas. It's not Judas Iscariot, he's dead. It's not, you know, there's lots of people with that name because it's actually a really popular name. After Judas Maccabeus, 160 years before the time of Jesus, he was kind of a bit of a, almost like Gideon or one of the judges, like he was a hero. And so there's lots of people named Judas. Go and find him and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. So Paul is praying, can't see a thing, but he sees in a vision someone, and he's even given the name, who will come and pray for you. So he's in this really humbled place. A little while ago, he wanted to lock up anybody who's proclaiming Jesus' name. And now he's locked in darkness and needs one of those people to come and help him out. I love the way Jesus connects us with each other. But Ananias is scared. I mean, who wouldn't be? They knew Saul was coming. News of this, that this was an official temple decision in Jerusalem, had already made it to Damascus, and Ananias is fully aware of what Saul has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's coming here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. That's the phrase that we were looking for before. Or the people who recognize Jesus' authority don't fight their enemies, they call on the name of the one who is in charge of everything to ultimately sort it out. So Ananias is pretty terrified, and Jesus says to him, go, command. Because this man, Saul, is a chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the... Now, when you see the word Gentiles, it's literally the word nations. It's the same word translated nations or Gentiles. I prefer to have nations because it's kind of clearer. From a Jewish point of view, you've got two groups in the world, God's nation and all the rest of the nations. And Jesus tells Ananias, I have chosen this man as someone who will go and proclaim my name, that is the authority of Jesus as Lord of all, to the nations, not only to Israel, but to the nations, because Jesus is bringing the nations under divine authority. And he reveals this to Ananias. Now, again, thinking in the Jewish framework, the people who were meant to be God's nation had suffered terribly at the hands of the nations. Ever since Babylon invaded, they've been under kingdom after kingdom. They're currently under Rome. They're just suffering terribly. And so much Jewish thought in the 300 years before the time of Jesus was focused on this question of how will God ever sort this out? What will God do to the nations in order to save his nation? Will God smash the nations? Will he do that with an earthquake, with a fire? Will there be great judgment poured out on the nations and he'll just tear them to shreds so that God's protected nation can once again rise and become a nation in its own right? All the apocalyptic imagination just went crazy with people imagining this stuff. And nobody guessed what God would do. The way that God was going to solve the problem of the nations harming his nation was to bring the nations under the Messiah as well. What a solution. That is astounding. So that's why he has to go to the nations. And the problem with the nations is they already have their own kings. So go and announce, oh, God has given the kingship of the world to Jesus. And Caesar's not going to be very happy about that. So he has to go to the Gentiles and their kings, and he's going to suffer for Jesus' name because the Gentiles and their kings don't want to hear that God has put someone else in charge of the world. That threatens their authority, and they're going to be pretty upset. And from this point on throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see literally how the rulers of this world, not just the Jerusalem rulers, but the rulers of the nations, have caused so much harm for the people of God. And Paul is going to be in prison lots of times. There's going to be a lot of suffering that he will endure. And ultimately, under Nero, Paul loses his life. So Jesus is not joking here. This is serious stuff. But the solution to the problem of how God deals with the nations and frees his own nation is to bring both the nations and the people of Israel together as one unified community under King Jesus. That's God's ultimate solution. And here it is, revealed to the guy whom Jesus is sending to the nations. So Paul will call himself an apostle to the nations, to the Gentiles, because that's the commission that he's been given from the very day that he met Jesus first. Do you want to ask about the significance of this commissioning? That's all clear? This is really significant because from here on, Saul, previously an enemy of King Jesus, becomes an emissary of King Jesus, an agent sent out on a mission. That is how Jesus changes the world. Doesn't prevent all the suffering. Lots of people suffered, including Stephen, through Saul. Jesus didn't prevent all that. But ultimately, Jesus' solution, when people are at loggerheads, is to turn enemies into brothers. He does that with Saul and Ananias straight away.
I'm trying to work this out. Judas, we don't know anything about Judas. Saul and his buddies rock up, and then Ananias goes, and he's supposed to look for Saul. So there would be other people there.
Sure. He's
not going to walk in and just, oh, you must be Saul. So he's in this house praying and fasting. And obviously Ananias was told, go down to that guy's. Saul was told to go to this, but we don't hear anything. Like, Judas just there in this house. It makes me wonder, who's this Judas? If Ananias is a disciple, and he obviously knew Judas, because
yep.
If the Lord told him to go to Judas's house. So are we presuming that he's a disciple as well?
Maybe. Don't know anything more except it was his house. That's all we really know. So is he... Is he someone that's known from the synagogue? And they both know each other through the synagogue? Or is he a follower of Jesus? Don't know.
Maybe it was known at the time.
Yeah, he would have been known, presumably in the Jewish community. So presumably through the synagogue.
What amazes me is how calm they are when God speaks to them. We're talking the creator of the universe gave that clear instruction, and the moments of that awness and you know, and so on, is not expressed at all. It is just Ananias answered, Lord, like just a casual conversation.
Yeah, it happens all the time.
So he's not surprised by this. You know, we probably should expect that God is going to put lay people on your heart, and I don't know whether you'll hear it with an audible voice, you may or you may not, but you'll have this impression from the Holy Spirit to visit somebody, to call somebody, to engage with Jesus in what he's doing. And it's just life-changing when you see it that way. Sometimes we worry, how will I convert somebody? How will I get this person to see things differently? As if it all were loaded onto us. Do you know how liberating it is to take a different approach and say, what is God already doing in my neighbor's life, or in my cousin's life, or in my spouse's life, or my kids? What is God already doing? And how can I participate with what God is already doing? That's the situation with Saul. Jesus is already doing something, and all Ananias has to do is participate in the thing that God's doing. That is so liberating. So you're constantly in communication with God and just asking, how do I participate? What are you already doing, and how do I participate in that? Because when you're doing that, you're not trying to change somebody. You're not trying to make something happen for them. You're simply a God agent, along with everything else that God's doing, a little part of a process, just cooperating with God, which is what humans were designed to be in the first place. So it's so liberating, so beautiful. Yeah, it's just normal.
And then the 3 days at Saul blind, it's, I think it's quite significant because it links to the 3 days of Jesus in the tomb.
Jesus was in the tomb.
Yeah, so it links with the I will show him how much he's been suffering.
Paul often does mention on the third day when he's talking about Jesus, doesn't he? So maybe that was his experience too. On the third day, God raised me up.
So it made it more significant to him that he was speaking to the risen.
It may well have had that significance for Paul, yes. Beautiful. We are running short of time. I need to get to chapter 10. Just go quickly through this last part of chapter 9, where Saul goes straight down into the synagogue and begins to preach that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I won't take time to think through what that might have meant. It probably didn't mean second person of the Trinity, because that doctrine wasn't all spelled out in those sort of terms yet. It probably had to do with Davidic Messiah, you know, Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7. David was, and his descendants, as the kings were called, they will be my son and I'll be their father. So they're the son on earth representing the reign of God in heaven. And I think that's probably what Saul means, but he's making this message anyway. And he became more and more powerful. People were so astonished that they began to treat Paul the way he'd been treating the people of the way previously, because he's now one of these people of the way. And so they want to kill him. Once this has recurred a few times, the disciples go, I don't think Saul's going to survive if he stays here. So they actually send him off home to Tarsus. Go to Tarsus and settle down a bit, mate. And Saul goes and has some time to be able to rework his entire faith. So everything he thought he knew about the Old Testament law and the prophets, Paul took time to rework. And I can just almost imagine every day of his existence going, oh, that's what Amos was talking about. Oh, no, there's that psalm where David said, and he's the son of David and he's the king. So Paul is just reworking everything in light of the Jesus that he has seen, who is now Lord of all. Peter's involved as well. Peter comes and raises someone who's just almost like a sample disciple. Her name is Dorcas. In another language, it's Tabitha. It's quite normal for people to have multiple names. So we've just had Saul, who becomes Paul. That's his Roman Greek name, whereas Saul is his Hebrew name. And so this is Dorcas. I think that's the Greek name, and Tabitha would be the Aramaic or Hebrew name. She has been doing so many things for so many people. She's been helping the widows, the people around need, because that's just what Jesus' people do, isn't it? That's just what it means to be someone who lives under Jesus' kingship, as if there's anyone in need, well, surely we can help with that. She dies, Peter comes, Peter prays for her, and that's how Peter comes to be in Joppa, ready for chapter 10. Anything else from chapter 9? We must go to chapter 10, because we've got four chapters to get through tonight. If you're trying to follow, it's on page 30 of your notes. I'm going to skip down to verse 11 and ask someone to read. Reese, chapter 10, verses 11 to 16.
He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners.
I'll just explain, he is Peter.
Yep. It contains all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheep was taken back to heaven.
This has to be one of the most confusing experiences in Peter's entire life. There are many times when he sounds confused as you read Peter in the Gospel. Jesus says something, Peter's hearing a different way. But this one, I think, takes the cake, or the cockroaches. Because there's a sheet let down from heaven that has all sorts of unclean creatures in it. There are all kinds of four-footed animals. That is not just the clean ones, the ones with cloven. You remember the Old Testament distinguishes clean? This is all kinds, as well as reptiles and birds of all kinds. So Peter is now thoroughly confused. Peter's understanding of heaven is it's a pure place. And heaven would not have anything unclean in it, because God only has clean stuff around him. The Old Testament laws all said that. And a voice from heaven that says, "Now kill and eat." Okay, Peter begins to think, that can't possibly be God, because God would never ask me to do something that's incongruent with the Bible. Peter's waiting for lunch. He's hungry. Peter's thinking, this is my stomach speaking. This is not God. And he cannot make any sense of a vision that says God has unclean creatures in heaven. That's just totally makes no sense. And the idea that he would eat something that was unclean, I have never. Seriously, there were markers for Jewish people, and the kosher food laws was one that was not compromisable. This was basic stuff. And he can't make any sense of this at all. And then it gets worse. Like, if that's not bad enough, some soldiers come and demand that Peter goes for questioning. That is not a good day. And Peter's still trying to figure out what the vision meant. Now he's got to deal with, what do I do now? Run? And God speaks to him again and tells him to go with them. The Spirit said, these people are looking for you. Get up and go with them, because I have sent them. So he's just like, if God's got unclean stuff in heaven, do I trust God or do I want to run now? It's like, everything's just a complete blur. He doesn't get this. It doesn't sit with anything that he knows of God. But he decides to go with them. Turns out these guys come from up the coast at a place called Caesarea. And they're actually part of a group called the Italian Regiment, or the Italian Order. So whoever's in charge, their role is protecting the coastline, their border patrol. And you do not want to mess with the Italian regiment, because they're very good at their job. So I think this is probably more terrifying and confusing for Peter than the vision was. But he goes anyway, because he's been hearing God say to go with him. And so he heads off and goes to Cornelius's house. And once again, it's hard to understand how foreign that was for a Jewish person. For a Jewish person to stay kosher clean, you don't want to go into a Gentile's house, because there'll be stuff in there that is ritually unclean, and you will become unclean if you just accidentally touch any of it. Worse than that, when they provide hospitality, you cannot turn it down in the Middle East. You must accept the food, and you're going to be eating something unclean. So Peter is very confused about all of this stuff. He goes only because God has told him three times, if I've called something clean, you don't get to override my declaration and call it unclean. It's the only reason he goes. Enters the house, despite his misgivings, despite the fact that this was not what he'd normally do, and asks, why have you sent for me? Cornelius explains that he has also seen a vision. 3 days prior to this event, he saw a vision, And Jesus could have said to Cornelius, I am saving the world and I'm rescuing you. You are someone who knows a little bit about me because you know a bit about the Jewish God and I'm here to save you, but he doesn't. Once again, Jesus connects people. Says to Cornelius, you need to go right down the coast. There's a guy named Peter staying with Simon the Tanner. Go there, knock on the door, ask Peter to come up and explain to you what this is all about. So once again, this is kind of normal. God will normally use people rather than direct intervention. That's why our prayers have to be, God, how do I partner with you? Rather than, God, you fix that person. Because that's the way that God works. God engages us with him in what he's doing in people's lives. So Peter goes and begins to explain the message of Jesus to someone who's a Roman soldier. Now, back in the day of Pentecost, Peter gave the first gospel sermon. It was absolutely brilliant. This is even better for people who are not Jewish. So the way that Peter proclaims the gospel in here is something that I reckon we could probably take a whole 6 weeks on. It's just such a brilliant gospel summary. This is Peter's gospel. Peter began, I now realize how true it is. God doesn't show favoritism. He accepts from every nation. My goodness, that's the theme of this chapter, isn't it? Like, that's what Ananias was told to say to Saul. And that's what God is saying to Peter through the vision. And he's finally getting it, that God accepts people from every nation. One who fears him and does what is right. You know, the message of God sent to the people of Israel announcing the gospel. So, what's the gospel? Well, it's peace through Jesus Christ. I don't remember ever having a conversation with someone where I asked them, what's the gospel? And they said, oh, it's peace through Jesus Christ. Like, not how we think of or talk about the gospel, but peace is like reconciliation, being made at one through Jesus, the Messiah, that is the God-appointed ruler for the earth. And he's not just the Messiah for the Jewish people, he's the Messiah who's been given all authority over all. Good news of God peacemaking between himself and us and between human beings through Jesus, the Messiah, whom he has appointed as Lord of the entire planet. So therefore, the gospel calls you to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the response that God's looking for, that you recognize as Lord the person whom he anointed as Messiah, as ruler, as king over everybody. And so you know what happened through the province of Judea, beginning with in Galilee with John, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Whew! Again, total mouthful, but this is the gospel. The good news is that God, empowered with the Holy Spirit, that's the force of anointing, Jesus from Nazareth, so that he had this Holy Spirit empowerment for the role of being king, and placed him in power, giving him the kingship over the world. That's Peter's gospel summary of Jesus' identity and role. And because Jesus of Nazareth is anointed as king by the Holy Spirit and now is in power, reigning in heaven over the earth, because that's who he was, Jesus went around enacting what it was like to be under divine kingship. Because when everything is set right, ultimately under God's kingship, all things are set right. Those who are sick are made well. Those who are been held by the power of the devil are liberated so they can be the kingdom of God instead. And so he just went around enacting that. Sure, he taught. He gave parables of the kingdom. He explained what this was all about. He gave servant, gave a whole lot of other stuff as well. But the most important thing that Jesus did was to liberate people from everything else that holds us bondage, because the divine presence was in Christ restoring the world to God, and that's what he is continuing to do today. That's the good news, according to Peter. You want to comment on that as the gospel? Is that how you want to say the gospel?
It comes back to when you were talking about Isaiah 40. Starting off with comfort for the people, and then the first time gospel is used, the good news that he is king.
That's it. Yeah. Yep. The origin of the word gospel comes from Isaiah 40, And it's the proclamation that God is king again after the exile. So the gospel is not a story about me and how I get saved. That's a result of the gospel. It's important, but that isn't the gospel. The good news is that God has placed his Messiah in charge of the world as Lord of all. And therefore, what we ought to do is to recognize him. Quit the rebellion against God. Recognize divine leadership in the Christ. Okay with that? I just love the way that God responds to this whole situation. Picture this Roman centurion and the rest of his household and trusted guards who are there with him hearing this message about Jesus. Does this Roman officer think, now I'm in trouble? I thought Caesar was running the world. He provides my pay packet. If I switch to Jesus and give my allegiance to Jesus as the divinely appointed king who's running the entire world, and my secondary allegiance to Caesar because I work for him, is this going to work? Okay. I mean, he's processing stuff that's beyond anything he's ever heard about before. But the guy has such an open heart, and it isn't the first time he's heard about Jesus. Peter says, you know how this is true, and therefore you know that God has given him the kingship, and therefore you, like us, need to submit to him because he's Lord of all, right? And this Roman officer in this moment gives his allegiance to Jesus, opens himself up, and the Holy Spirit brings the life of Jesus into his existence. And now the next thing that Peter knows is that Cornelius and his household are praying in tongues because Holy Spirit has done a regenerative work and come to live in them. Now, if the Holy Spirit hadn't done that, I think it would have taken Peter months, maybe years, to kind of get to the place to realize, well, maybe that's what God... But God does this thing that just kind of overrules what Peter's thinking because he's got a responsive heart, gives a revelation of Jesus to this guy, Holy Spirit comes in, and Holy Spirit is now living in Gentiles. And the other Jews who've come with Peter for the journey are going, God can't do that. They're not clean. They're not a suitable dwelling place for God's Holy Spirit. And they're more confused than what Peter is in this moment. So when we get to chapter 11 after our break, we're going to see that reaction from the Jewish people who are going, God can't do that. But God did it anyway. And so Peter doesn't say, well, then this guy is going to have to comply with all the things in the Torah. We better make sure he gets circumcised. We better make sure that he understands he's got to show up at the synagogue on Saturday. We've got to get rid of all of the non-kosher food out of his house. All these laws now that the guy has to apply with so that he can be clean as a clean dwelling place for God. Peter says none of that. Peter says just one thing he needs to do. Being baptized is the marker that God has already done that cleansing on the inside. And what God has cleansed, no one should call unclean. So Peter commands, orders, that he be baptized in the name of Jesus the Messiah as a marker that his primary allegiance is now Jesus rather than anybody in his army or Caesar. And so he asks Peter to stay for a few days, and now these guys are sharing together around the table, eating food together like brothers in the household of God. Whereas if God hadn't given that vision to Peter in the first place, Peter could never have done that. So this is the moment when the kingship of Jesus extends to the nations. We had an Ethiopian eunuch, but the difference with the Ethiopian was Philip never saw him again, right? Guy's in his chariot on his way home. They didn't have to figure out how to do life together. They didn't have to sit at a table together. This is different, because Peter now has to sit at table with this guy and accept him as a brother, even though he's not descended from Abraham, because he's in the Messiah, because Jesus is Lord of all. God has made his anointed Lord of all peoples, including the officers of the Roman army who think they're in Palestine to keep everybody under Caesar's control. So this is radical. It's a major change. in chapter 10. Coffee break? All right. 10 minutes. We'll come back about 10 past 8.